You know, I would like to say that my messages are planned a few weeks in advance, but that's certainly not always the case. It's a little bit easier when you're doing a study like we're doing in Ephesians, where you know where you're going to leave off at and where you're going to pick up with the next week. But on Sunday afternoons, I typically try to do something a little bit different with the lessons. And I've been trying this year, for the most part, to kind of prod you along in reading in your Bible through the year. And some of you have told me that that helps, so I'm going to try to continue to do that as much as possible. But in your readings the last few days, you've hit in some psalms. And, you know, as I read through those psalms, and I think about, you know, preaching them, I see my ability start to wane a little bit. I'm not real good at psalms. Now, if you have a smartphone or something like that and you download Emmanuel Baptist Church where Brother Mark Campbell's preaching, he's been preaching through the psalms for about a year now, and he goes in depth about them. Talks about the way that they're written, the meter, and all that kind of stuff. He'll go into that sometimes, and it's good stuff. But for me, when I read through Psalms, I get as lost as some of y'all do reading through Leviticus. And y'all know what I'm talking about. I have a little bit of harder time through reading through them. I would much rather read about justification. I'd much rather read about something exciting and just, you know, the storyline or something like that. So I struggle with it. But today, it is to the Psalms I'd like to take you, of course. And as you can tell, we're going to be looking at Psalms 22. And the fact is that if you've been here long enough, you've probably heard me preach from this chapter more than once in different ways. This is actually not one that you've read yet. It's actually, I think, on tomorrow's reading, but I neglected to turn the April calendar over to May, so I kept looking at it from my wall, and I was about 3 or 4 days ahead because I was trying to justify the day with the week with the reading that was there. So I'm a little bit ahead, but so it is in your reading tomorrow, and this is one of those psalms that as I read it, just began to just weigh heavily on my heart as something to preach about. And like I said, I know that we've preached about it before, but I think it's been a few years, so I think that's okay. We're going to visit it again. So, you know, not long ago, Austin and I were going down the road, as we do on our Monday trips, and to Charleston as he plays symphony there. And as we were going, we got to talking about David, and you know, we began to talk about how David was the Scripture calls David a man after the Lord's own heart. And yet when you read in Scripture, you see some things that are just not congruent in the life of David with a believer sometimes, right? And you begin to look at some of the things that David did, and you begin to think, well, how is it that this man is a person whom the Lord says is a man after my own heart? And yet when you begin to really think about David and you begin to see what he does and you see how David with great joy and desire brought the ark up to Jerusalem that we saw a few weeks ago now, or a couple weeks ago anyway. And, you know, we read of the desire that David had to build a house for the Lord. And in this, he prepared greatly for the building of the temple that would be there. And you think about how he prepared the materials there. And then he took the Levites and he divided them out in their classes. Those that would do the music, those that would take care of the temple doors, those that would even take care of the money, everything. He planned out, divided out. And it was all of this because he had a desire that truly worship would become great. That it would be better than it ever was before. He had a desire to worship God, despite his faults, despite his failures. Over and over again, we see that his desire was to worship God. And one of the ways that David worshiped God and magnified God in his life was through the Psalms. Through the Psalms. And as you read through Psalms, we have to understand that these are in Hebrew, these are songs. So the book of Psalms is a song book. It is a song book. It is a hymnal within the Word of God. And this is what they would have sung. And of course, David wrote many of these. And as you begin to read through these Psalms, I think this is when you begin to get a glimpse of how close David was with God. You know, sometimes we see the wisdom that God gave him kind of coming out through these Psalms. Sometimes we see David's dependence in the Lord for all things come out in the Psalms. Sometimes we see him crying out for forgiveness over the sins that he has committed in the Psalms. In fact, as we go through some of the Psalms that he wrote, we'll find that some have many prophetic passages relating to the coming of the Messiah, what we call messianic psalms or passages. Some of these Jesus Christ quoted himself while he was here on this earth speaking of himself. And usually as you look in those psalms, you'll see a psalm and you'll see one or two verses and those psalms and that those couple of things there will be pointing towards Jesus Christ. But then we come to the psalm that we're looking at today. Psalm 22. And as we look at this psalm, it is almost as though David got to look through the eyes of Jesus on the cross. This psalm, in its 31 verses, has 15 messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in it. 15. This psalm was so recognized by the early church because we see that the Jews were coming to Christ. It was so recognized that this psalm was pointing to Jesus Christ on the cross that this became known to them as the fifth gospel. And that's where we get the name at today. I am sure that as they sang this song in the early church, it was their amazing grace. It was the one that everybody knew. Now understand that when David wrote this, he probably was drawing from some experiences in his own life when he wrote this. But there are some things that he mentions in this chapter that he never experienced in his life. So we can't attribute that to something he would have gone through. But everything he does write of in this chapter, Jesus Christ experienced. And he experienced it on the cross. And so, as we look into this chapter, that is the perspective that we are going to read it. That this is speaking about Jesus, and it is speaking about Jesus on the cross. And again, it is as if David didn't look up and say, "Behold our God, behold our Jesus." It's as if he was actually looking down from the cross through Jesus' eyes, seeing what he sees, and feeling what he felt. So as I read these words, I have to tell you, there are times it just tears me apart. And that's why this is one of those songs that once you read it, it sticks with you for a while. Let's read in verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The words that we started off this psalm in, my God, hopefully they are familiar to you. You see, these words in particular were repeated by Christ on the cross. Found for us in Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, Jesus Christ spoke seven times from the cross. That is widely recognized that there are seven different times recorded in the Scripture that he spoke. At least that's what's recorded for us, that he spoke from the cross. This is the first one of them that we're going to look at today. But I believe we can find the attitude in which those things that he said all expressed here in this chapter. So this is the first one, and this is pretty much a direct quote. But I want you to consider for a minute, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, when Jesus was born, he was put in that little manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, placed in that manger. You know what? God the Father was with him. At the age of 12, when his earthly parents had accidentally left him in Jerusalem, and he was there in the temple, his heavenly Father was with him. When he was sent into the Spirit, sent by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, God was with him. God the Father was always with him. He was never alone. Even as he was there in the garden and crying out to the Father, he still had perfect communion with the Father. Yet upon the cross, that communion, that sweet communion that he had had all his entire life was now broken as the guilt of man, their sins, was placed upon him. Remember, it is sin that separates us from God. And that sin is now placed upon my Savior. And now Jesus Christ, in all of His humanity, cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? It is the feeling of ultimate aloneness. But listen, Christ had to bear the cross alone. There might have been people there to witness it. There might have been people there that He loved to witness it. But they did not know just exactly what Christ was going through on the cross. All they could see was the physical. They could not see the sin that was being placed upon Him. Every single sin, not just of mine, but all the elect of God of all times, all of it hurled upon Him. And that perfect communion with the Father was now separated. But as I read this verse, when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is still yet hope. Still yet hope. Hope that the Father would comfort. Hope that the Father would be there for him. As our Holy Savior became sin for us. And then in verse 2 it says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I am not silent. The Hebrew word here in this verse that is translated hearest is best translated answer. You'll find that in most every other version you read, but and it does help us to better understand it. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Listen, Christ groaned upon the cross in the daytime. He cried out to the Father, but there indeed was no answer. At no time did my Father ever speak down from heaven at this point in time and say, this is my beloved Son. No, again, Christ, our Savior on the cross, had to bear it alone. In verse 3 it says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Jesus takes thought not to cast any reproach upon the Father. He pictures His Father enthroned in heaven listening to the prayers of His people. He hears their prayers, and though He may be silent from heaven at this moment, you can rest assured that the Father hears the cries of His beloved Son upon the cross. And in verse 4 it says, our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Jesus reflects upon the many that have cried out to God the Father for help. As God, perhaps He remembered how Abraham cried out, pleading for Lot. As God, perhaps He thought about how the Israelites cried out for food, for water. Perhaps He thought even of maybe some unknown saint to us who cried over the sickness of her child. God hears the prayers of those that cry out in the night season, and He hears the prayers of those who cry out in the day. And when you pray to God for the salvation of those that you love, God hears. And when you pray for healing for those that are dearest upon this earth to you, God indeed hears. The word in verse 5, confounded, means disappointed. Christ in His humanity reminds Himself that those who cry out to the Father are never disappointed. Never disappointed. Things may not go the way we want them or the way we plan them. But when we pray, God has a way of showing us His will. And we're never disappointed. In verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man." I'm going to stop there for just a second. As Jesus suffers for my sins, and the sins of all those who have been given to Him, He feels small. And certainly we could understand why. You know, Austin read over there in Philippians today about how Christ was in glory. How He was in glory and splendor of heaven, and yet He came to this earth and He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We learn of how He lowered Himself to put on the robes of flesh. And now with the weight of the sins of the elect, and with the great distance between Him and the Father, a distance that has never been there before, He is brought lower than He has ever been before. You think it's one thing to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to be made flesh. How much lower is it than to have the sins of man placed upon your shoulders? My Jesus, God in the flesh, felt like a worm because of my sin. And what's interesting here is the word that is used for worm. The word that is used for worm here is the Hebrew word coccus. And this is a little worm or grub, as some might call it, that they would, in this day, that they would grind up. And they would grind it up and it would create this redness. And they would take fabric and they would dip it into that. They would stain that fabric. It would dye that fabric. That's what they would do in these days to get clothes another color. It would be dipped into the blood and stuff of different animals. But this one in particular, this coccus, this particular type of worm or grub, it would create a red color. And what they would use this one for is that they took the curtains of the temple and they placed them down into this so that the temple curtains were red. The tabernacle and the temple, of course, were both pictures of Jesus Christ. And that redness of the fabric pointed to the atonement that He would make for us through His shed blood. And yet in this, we remember the Word of God and how it says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And that's what's occurring upon the cross. Let's read the rest of the verse number 6. It says, "A reproach of men and despised of the people." Christ was a man who was despised of those He came to. It was said of Him in Isaiah 53, another messianic piece of Scripture. It says in verse number 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. You know what? Men still despise him. Now, they don't despise him if you want to talk about Jesus as being a guy who was a some kind of guru or a prophet who said some good things. That's not the one that they despise. But when you begin to talk about Jesus who died on the cross, not for just some political statement, but when you talk about a Jesus who died upon the cross to save men from their sins, that's the Jesus they don't want to hear about. That's the one that they despise. Because man doesn't want to hear about their need for a Savior. Let's read on in verse number 7. It says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Here in these verses, we have prophesied those that would laugh at my Jesus on the cross. And in the Gospel of Matthew 27, in verse 39, and you can see it, Jesus Christ looking down. "And they that passed by reviled, wagging their heads, 'Thou, thou, the destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders. 'He saves others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from that cross, and we'll believe him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Can you imagine God in the flesh, humbled on the cross, listening to those that now scoff his name? The creation mocking the Creator. In what He does to save them from their sins. They cursed Him. They wagged their heads and mocked Him. And yet from the cross, as recorded in Luke 23:34, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Without the forgiveness of Christ, my friends, we are no better than they who wagged their heads or drove those nails. Christ provided a way of forgiveness at the foot of the cross, and Christ provides a way of forgiveness today for all those who will look to the cross and call out His name. As we return to Psalms 22, in verses 9 and 10, we now read there, "But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." You know what? God didn't just know Christ from the womb. We know, of course, that of all the fullness that He knew Christ. But, you know, God knows us all. And He shapes us all into the way that we are. Our blueprints are in heaven. He is acquainted with every fabric of who we are. But here in this psalm, David begins to reflect upon the womb. Begins to reflect back upon that time when he was born. And I began to think about Jesus Christ as I think about this passage, and you might think, what's this have to do with the cross? But as my Jesus Christ was there upon the cross, and as those that looked upon Him, and even though He was hardly recognizable, there were some people down there that Jesus Christ recognized. There's one person in particular that stood out that day in the crowd. And that was His mother, Mary. The one who carried our Savior in her womb. And He speaks directly from the cross to His mother. I don't know if you realize that or not. Jesus spoke directly to His mother from the cross. And His phrase seems odd to us in a way, but it was much more loving than you could ever imagine. In John 19:26, He says, "Woman, behold thy son." Woman, behold thy son. You know, the first time we see Jesus in Scripture use that phrase, woman? Well, it was a wedding feast. A wedding feast in Cana. And there she came to Jesus as they had run out of wine. And she came to Jesus and she wanted to do something. What she was wanting to do is she wanted Jesus to really begin that ministry, to manifest who He was. She was anxious for that. She knew who He was. And He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That is, it's not time for me to reveal the fullness of who I am. But right now on the cross, His hour has come. "Woman, behold thy son." His work is now coming to a close. But even here in the anguish of the cross, He is careful to remember His mother. And He calls out to the Apostle John actually to take care of her, to treat her as His own mother. Listen, Jesus thought a lot about His mother. And, you know, I know as Baptists, sometimes we are quick to, you know, brush off Mary. The Scripture tells us that she was blessed among women. She is worthy of great honor. Not worship, but she's worthy of great honor. Verse number 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Again, Christ, your desire to draw close to the Father. The desperation of verse 1 is now seemingly gone. He's reflected upon how God is there, how He's always been there. But Christ here mentions that there is none to help, and certainly there is none. There is none that could help. You know, most of the apostles had fled. We know that John was there, the women were there, but there was nothing that they could do to take His place. There was nothing they could do to ease His suffering. Nothing. It was only Him and Christ alone that could bear that cross. In verse 12 and 13 it says, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." The land of Israel was inhabited by many wild bulls, from what I've read. And the land of Bashan was an area that was very fertile in nature. So the bulls there were very large, very strong. And, you know, here I can only think that perhaps what is being referred to is not those who were mocking Him necessarily, as the priests were, but those Roman soldiers. Those Roman soldiers who were strong as bulls as they surrounded Him. And in verse 13, it speaks of them as a roaring lion. And the lion was the symbol of Rome. But I'm also reminded in the Scripture of how the devil is described as a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he can. Make no mistake about it. Satan is at the foot of the cross this day. Satan is here. And he's believing that he has victory over Jesus, but it will not be long that he will find out that his head has been crushed. Just like Genesis chapter 3 said it would be. Now let's read on. Let's pay close attention to these words. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You know, crucifixion is one of the cruelest forms of punishment that has ever been devised by man. There is nothing that is humane about it whatsoever. And what agony must have been felt there upon the cross that day as his shoulders were dislocated from their joints, as his wrists and elbows were separated, the nerves were torn into. Every bone in his body would have hurt. But according to Scripture, not a single bone was broken. He said he was poured out like water. Austin was talking in his lesson about how Jesus Christ, when he was poor, praying there in the garden, how he began to sweat those drops of blood and the condition that his body was in at that point in time. But here at this point, you know, severely dehydrated, there upon the cross, wringing with sweat, drops of blood, dehydration certainly setting in. And notice he says, now my heart is like wax. And is it melting like wax? You know, later on from the cross, when a Roman soldier came and he took his spear and he thrust it into the side of Jesus, it says, outflowed blood and water. Blood and water. Now what that indicates to us in a medical terminology is that his organs had ruptured. Folks, the fact of it is, Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, his heart broke for me. I did that to my Savior. It's no wonder that we read also from John 19:28, Jesus Christ crying out, I thirst. In verse 16 it says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The dogs here, I believe, are speaking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles always, in the Word of God, called dogs. The assembly of wicked, I believe, again, those elders and priests that conspired and rejoiced to see Jesus Christ crucified. But in verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and feet. Now that, folks, is a very remarkable statement. And that is why when we look at David writing this psalm and we say that we was drawing it from things in his life, that we get to a point where we have to shake our head and say, what in the world is that all about? Yeah, David might have been at times hungry and thirsty. David might have felt alone, but what about this thing about having his hands and his hands and his feet pierced? You know, there are times in the Old Testament where they would take someone and they would nail them up on a wall or nail them on a tree. But you know what? The Hebrew way of doing that is that they killed them. They killed them and they would put them there for people to see, but they had to be taken down before the day was over. It wasn't a crucifixion. Nothing like that. Crucifixion wasn't known till Rome came along. Surely this psalm is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Again, we read in verses 17 and 18, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When they crucified Jesus, understand, they did not care about his modesty whatsoever. The desire was to shame him as much as possible. They stripped him of his clothing, and he would have been there hanging on the cross, folks, naked. Not with that little piece of fabric that you often see. His bones pronounced to the point where everyone could see. He was stripped in shame so that we could be clothed in righteousness. Matthew 27:35 fulfills the words of verse 18, as we learn of how they cast lots for his clothes at the foot of the cross. And in verse 19 it says, "But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog." Perhaps it is now. But those words that Christ says again from Luke 23:46, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." But David goes on to write, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." I believe that here Christ is looking right at that old Satan, that old lion, ready to devour him up. And then here we look at these horns from the unicorns. Now some people believe that that is an actual description of the cross, being on a cross. Some people believe that that is speaking about the power and might of Rome. Whatever it is, Christ knows that God cannot bear to look upon him, but yet he still knows that God is hearing his cries. Now look at this, because this is pretty amazing. From the depths of sorrow and distress, beginning in verse 22, we see the tone turns to positive. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Who are these brethren, this congregation? Folks, they are the saints of all ages. That is the family of God that we looked at today. Perhaps these words of Christ were thought as he spoke to the thief on the cross when he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You know, the thief on the cross, he admitted where he should be. He knew he was guilty of the punishment that he was receiving, but he looked at the Savior and he trusted. He reached out in belief. And I'm so glad that it's included for us in Scripture, because we see as we look at that, what conspired there upon those crosses, that that man believed and he had faith alone. And faith alone saved him. Not faith plus works, not faith plus baptism, just faith. And not only do we see that, but we see there's no soul sleep again, no purgatory. It was today that he would be with Christ. And in verse 23 it says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." Christ again is called to remember how the Father was always there to hear him. He heard every pain. He heard every cry from the cross. But not only that, folks, we also see here that God did not despise his affliction. That's right. God did not despise his affliction. He was pleased with the affliction. Again, as we are reminded in Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief." In verse 25 it says, "My praise shall be with thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Jesus thinks of the praise of God in the midst of the great congregation, that great congregation that will someday be in heaven, of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. The vow that he speaks of here, I believe, is the vow that he made from the foundation of the world, that he would die for the sins of those that the Father gave him. And in verse 26 it says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." I'm reminded of the Beatitudes there, of course. Surely to be with the Lord is to be satisfied, not just for a few days, but to be satisfied forever. Especially as we look into the heavenly kingdom that we have to share with Him, there that where there'll be no more burdens, no more cares, no more sickness, no more sorrow. We will shall be satisfied forever in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." This verse shows us again that salvation through the cross, would not just be for the Jews, but for all nations. God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed every nation would be blessed. And that came not through a continued physical bloodline, but came to us through the blood that was shed for us on Calvary's cross. In verse 28 it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among all nations." And certainly that's where Jesus Christ is at today. Not crucified and dead, but crucified and risen at the Father's right hand. And there He rules even today on glory's throne. In verse 29 it says, "All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. And none can keep alive his soul." This verse promises in life that all will die. It also promises in life that every knee shall bow, right? Every tongue shall confess. You will either bow willingly to Him in this life as Lord and Savior, or you will bow on Him in defeat in the life to come. But it will be too late. In verse 30, it says, "A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this." My friends, you are that seed that serve Him from generation to generation. Father telling child, telling grandchild, granddaughter, that they indeed need to be saved. And Christ now declares from the cross the seventh and final time, as recorded in John 19:30. "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The words of this psalm, Psalm 22, were written 1,000 years before Christ ever hung on a cross. 1,000 years. Again, there may be some times that we wonder how David was a man after the Lord's own heart. But I read this psalm, and David was far closer than what we could ever imagine. With that, we'll end the message.